Turn in your scriptures with me to James chapter 2. We continue our reading through this letter from James to the Christians of the diaspora, the 12 tribes in dispersion, an audience largely made up of Christian Jews, no doubt. We come tonight to a continuation of last week's teaching on favoritism. James is against it. The Lord's against it. That's why James is against it. Show no partiality, he says, in the verses we saw last week, verses 1 through 7. James continues on this theme tonight from a slightly different angle. Let us pray and then hear the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, we do ask for your grace and your help tonight as we hear your word read, as we hear it preached. We pray that we would hear it as the voice of the Master, that we would receive, Lord, this word, and that we would know that it is yours to us, and that you mean every word of it, that it is life to us, that we can build our life upon it without regret. Father, may it be implanted in us. Give us the meekness to receive it as such. And Father, may it grow forth and bring forth the fruitfulness you desire in us. We pray, O God, that hearing your word read and preached would help us be the little Christ that you have destined us to be, that we would be conformed bit by bit, sanctified into the image of our elder brother, our Lord and Savior. May it be so, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The word of the Lord. Well, tonight's passage, James advances on his teaching from last week. Last Lord's Day, our apostle spoke to us about favoritism, otherwise called partiality in our text. He spoke to us about how we practice favoritism in the churches of Jesus Christ. This was his great concern last week. He said that through our eye, our evil hearts work out evil distinctions among other men, particularly men who come to church, he said. We see someone well off and we regard them as more worthy to our church than the man who appears to be poor, or the man who appears to be dull, or the man who appears to be unimportant. This is the favoritism that James says comes from an evil heart. To let a man's face and outfit and stature and gait and ring and robe testify to our spirit that he's important, and we'll give him special attention. James told us last week that such thinking is so evil, it tears apart the entire gospel of Jesus Christ and would empty heaven of every soul that was redeemed. Because the Lord has saved men by not regarding their outward appearance, by not regarding their relative importance in earthly pomp. He saved men by grace alone and regarded them in grace, the grace of Jesus Christ. For us to regard men by their outward pomp is to go in a completely different direction than the gospel and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So James told us flat out that such favoritism is not how God regards the poor. In the gifting of salvation, James said, God bestowed the gift more often on the poor than the rich. Not because poverty is meritorious, but because God loves to choose something that runs against the pride of men, something that exalts the grace of God. So we can say that last week James made a case against us and our favoritism, made a case against us from the gospel. We see that in verse 5 of chapter 2. Favoritism, he said, puts us at odds with the very gospel which has saved us. It's an absurdity to practice favoritism. It's like cutting off your own arm. Tonight, James, though, makes a different case against us, a case against us by using the law. He speaks to us about how favoritism leaves us exposed as transgressors of the law. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well, James says. So here James is speaking somewhat generously to us and positively to us. Be sure you understand, James. He doesn't think that it is impossible for us to put away favoritism. He says as much in verse 8. He doesn't think that none of us would ever want to put away favoritism. He doesn't think that the Spirit of God is so impotent that we can't put away favoritism. Verse 8, he says, if you fulfill the royal law, you are doing well. So there he anticipates our participation in the mandate of the royal law in contrast to our participation in dishonoring the poor. Verse 6. Well, what is the royal law? It's a curious phrase. Well, this is most likely a word choice for James that flows out of language he used just a little while ago in verse 5. There he spoke of the poor being, quote, heirs of the kingdom. The Greek word for kingdom in verse 5 is the noun basileia, and the Greek word for royal in verse 8 is the adjective basilikos. This is the only place in James where either of these words is used, and here they are used quite closely together. So James, by saying royal law, is at the very least uniting us to the poor as heirs of the kingdom. How clever and true. Just as we are to see the believing poor as having full title to the riches of the kingdom, we are to see ourselves under the authority of their king and our king, the one king, Jesus Christ. Now, royal law, as a matter of etymology, is like a royal robe. It's like a royal chair. It's like a royal spoon. It is that law which belongs to the king, the king's robe, the king's spoon, the king's chair, the king's law. So James is letting us know here that we are to see ourselves under the direction and under the obligations of the law of Christ the King. The royal law, the Ten Commandments. In fact, right after James says royal law, he must make reference to our duty to love our neighbor as ourselves. You see that in verse 8. And that statement he makes there, that sort of exposition from James himself of what royal law is in content, love your neighbor as yourselves, this is clearly a reference to the moral code of the Ten Commandments. It's not a reference to the ceremonial code of whether to bring this animal or that animal on what day for what uncleanness. No, it's the royal law finds its content in the moral law. summarized in the Ten Commandments. In fact, what James says in verse 8 is a Levitical summary of the Ten Commandments. Commandments 5 through 10. The commandments known as the second table of the law. Those last six commandments, which we might call the second table or the horizontal commandments, whereas the first four are the vertical commandments concerning God, the first table, well, those last six, 5 through 10, are summarized by our Lord Jesus Christ and in Leviticus as love your neighbor as you love yourself. Leviticus 19:18 says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Then the Lord makes sure that we understand who our neighbor is. And a few verses later in Leviticus 19:34, he says, "You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So James, by speaking of the royal law, is referencing the law of Christ, which has as its content the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Now let's pause. And I want you to think about this. Why don't we talk like James? Why are we afraid to talk to other Christians about their obligations and duties and use the language of law to do it? James isn't afraid to talk like that. Shouldn't we sound like our apostles more and more? Shouldn't we be very comfortable with saying, boy, we have to be more careful to keep the law of the Lord there. We have privileges, and they include keeping God's law. It's our joy, isn't it, to keep God's law, to be conformed in our person to the very nature of God, which is revealed in his commandments? Why are we afraid to talk like this? Why is the North American church in the 21st century very skittish about this word law? We fear men. We fear the world. We know that our unbelieving neighbors prefer the word love, and they have trained us to be embarrassed by the word law. We must not be embarrassed, as we shall see as we continue through what James is saying tonight. So why does James need to make this reference to the royal law? Why couldn't he have just said, beginning in verse 8, something like this: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, you're doing well." You know, that sounds true. It is pleasant and even somewhat transferable to our neighbors who don't like the word law. Why does James have to go in there and add the phrase royal law? Because James wishes to draw our attention to the king whose law it is. And James wishes to draw our attention, our hearts really, to that which should be both a duty and a delight to us, accommodating our lives to the order of true humanity, which God has revealed in the law, and which has been restored to us when Christ made us new creatures. We now have a relationship to the law that is peaceable and sweet. We now have a relationship to the law in Christ that is desirable to our soul and affections. The law can no longer condemn us. The law is not a covenant of works to us. We have failed in that relationship to the law in Adam. But now the law is a light to us. It is a lamp unto our feet, as it always has been to the redeemed. The law is now that by which we come to know that we are pleasing God. You see, the law, this word law, whether it has an adjective or not, when the apostles use it, it immediately is beckoning us out of ourselves to a revelation from God, isn't it? Law is a revelation from God. This is why hearing the word law is necessary even in the Christian life, because it recalls us to our own God's revealed nature. It calls us away from hunches that we might call love. It spares us the labyrinth meanderings of wondering what God really wants of me, what love really looks like. It spares us of the winds of every generation's interpretation of what love is. Law calls us out of ourselves. It recalls us to God's own speech, to God's own voice, to God's word. So law is a word that needs to be kept in very close proximity to the word love. Neither can be abandoned. The word love reminds us that the law is about others. Oh, we need the word love. We need a summary like this, because we are dopes. In our sin, we want, just give me all the list of the rules so I can use it as a mirror and always kind of preen and check myself in front of it. The Lord comes along and says, it's love. It's not about you. It's about others. You don't understand my law until you understand that it's about love. It's outward. It's about someone else. It's not about you. So we need the word love. The law is not a tool by which you use always to examine yourself or compare yourself to others or to see if you have a good grade in the law. The word love keeps us from misusing the law to our own advantage. But the word law is also necessary. It reminds us that loving rightly is for God and learned from God and revealed by God. So we need the word law as well. So in verse 8, James is saying something more than do not show favoritism. He's now saying do show love. Do treat others with the care you show to your own self. This is the standard God himself has revealed as the true calling and the true privilege of those redeemed and made new in Christ. So how much do you care for yourself? How long do you let yourself go hungry? How long do you fix something that's bothering? Do you take 6 weeks? How long before you go to the doctor and have that growing mass under your chin checked out? How much attention do you give to your future financial security? How often do you check your 401k? We don't even have to explain how much we love ourselves. And so the Lord Jesus Christ exploits your natural affections for yourself and says, look at those. That's how I want you to love others. And he reminds us that that's how he has loved us. Verse 9. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So notice that James has just done. He has just set partiality as the opposite of love, as the opposite of the royal law. So in this verse, verse 9, James returns to the task of sobering us. Sobering us if we wish to continue showing partiality toward any of the peoples of the earth. If you wish to show partiality to white-skinned people over people of color, James has a word for you right here. If you wish to show partiality towards wealthy people over poor people, James has a word for you right here. If you wish to show partiality towards educated people over uneducated people, James has a word for you right here. if it's Jews that you wish to be partial to and not Gentiles, or Jews and not Arabs, James has a word for you right here. James wants you to hear what he's about to say. He wants to sober you if you are drunk on some repeated shot of partiality, 100 proof, even one proof. This is for you. This is for me. So how does he sober us? He says that to continue showing partiality is to practice sin. And to practice sin is to stand before God under the convicting judgment of the law. And now this raises some interesting questions. First, is not the Christian free from the condemning ministry of the law? How can James be a minister of the gospel here if he is okay with sticking the title transgressor on us? Has not Christ removed this scarlet word from us forever? What is James doing? What kind of ministry is this? And we're reminded that Martin Luther wasn't a big fan of James, right? What kind of ministry is James conducting among the people of God, saying such things? Shouldn't a minister of the gospel never say that you are transgressors of the law? Well, James has just said it. And who has he said it to? Let's make sure we understand something. James has said this to his brothers. Verse 1 of chapter 2. James has said this to his beloved brothers. Let me tell you what James is doing here. He is not declaring things about us that he does not know. He is not declaring our eternal state. He is not peeking under the hood and looking for our election circuit. He is declaring what he does know. He does not know if the people who practice favoritism are born of the Spirit or not born of the Spirit. He does not know if people who practice favoritism are redeemed or not redeemed. There's a clear theme, though, throughout his letter of charity in his judgments of these people, and therefore of us. What he does know, however, and wants us to know, is that people who practice favoritism are regularly living as transgressors of the law before God, and they have to ask themselves, are they okay with that? Or are they so inebriated by their favoritism, they can't even hear that? James is trying to get them to hear. Now, the value of James making this point is to bring those who have ears to hear to a state of grief over their evil ways of dealing with people. If our ways in favoritism are indeed the ways of lawless men, we should shudder and grieve at the news. We should hear this as if we are hearing the law for the first time. Like Josiah, we should rip our robes and find some ashes to cover ourselves with and go and seek the Lord's face. Lawless, transgressor, active sinner, practicing sinner, unwilling to have let this go, part of the very boards of and grain of my life, favoritism, and its transgression. Those who have ears to hear are going to shudder. How long do we think we can go on transgressing the law of God before he severely disciplines us? And if we are not disciplined but continue in this transgression of favoritism, are we not even worse off? This is what James is doing. To advance his point in verse 10, he says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." Now, before we do a little exposition of those two verses, notice something that James is doing here. He's still talking about the royal law. And what is the content, again, of the royal law? The law that James is so unashamed of mentioning and setting before the churches of Jesus Christ, the content of it right here is from the Ten Commandments. James has no circuit board in his head that says the law is off limits to the life of holiness and the life of faith. The law can no longer condemn us because Christ has met all of its demands. He has received the law's penalties, and he has met the law's positive demands and obedience. Our relationship to the law is such that we cannot be cursed by it. But it surely has the ministry to us that it has tonight to show us what we are really interested in. Verse 10, James is pressing down on a particular conceit which lives far too long in the heart of Christians. It has lived far too long in my own heart. It is the conceit of selective obedience. James says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." Now, James is stating this from the perspective of that one whom he is addressing, somebody who has the perspective that they are keeping the whole law. Now, we should call this a conceit because it involves pride, but it is a misplaced pride. So in our pride, we would think something like this: I'm not an adulterer. I practice a high level of fidelity in marriage. I practice a high level of chastity with all people. I fight valiantly against lust, root and stem. I may be deeply angry with a few people, but boy, oh boy, I am faithful to my wife. Now our pride has been exposed because we go on to use our interest and efforts for one commandment to excuse ourselves from an interest and effort in the others. James would have us apply all this to the sin of favoritism. Remember, he's still talking about this. We must not think that because we love and are so ready to love so many of our good-looking neighbors, our charming neighbors, our easy-to-be-with neighbors, we must not think that because we are ready to love them that we are excused from being examined for refusing to love so many of our poor neighbors, our ugly neighbors, our difficult neighbors. We will not be excused, James wants us to know. For at the fundamental core of our heart, James says, we are opposed to the entirety of the law of God, and we are lawbreakers of it in its entirety. If we are selectively saying, look how great I am here, don't look at this over here because I'm so great over here. Look how well I love these people who love me. Don't look at how well I love my enemies. If that's how we are going to play this, James wants us to know that we have just been exposed not only as those who have violated and broken the entire law of God, we have such a heart that we don't even love the law of God. Because as we confess tonight, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Renewed in the whole man. We're not just renewed in that particular aspect of us that can really give a lot of great attention and charm to people who like us. We're renewed in that part of us that can even go to those who are unlovable, unserviceable, unusable, and love them greatly. So James says, we will not be excused. In verse 12, James says, so speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Now, this is another phrase about the law that James is unashamed of, the law of liberty. And I am on the very threshold of talking to you about it, but I'm not going to. I'm going to put it off until next Lord's Day. And we will continue with a more careful consideration of it. Brothers and sisters, what we have heard tonight is that we are to have a relationship to the law of God, particularly the moral law, the Ten Commandments, particularly for the context of our passage, those laws of God that tell us to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are to have a relationship with those laws that is described by affection, delight, and eagerness. If we have any affection, delight, and eagerness for Christ, we will have delight and affection and eagerness for this very nature of Christ that is revealed in the royal law to us. For this is the seed of your new nature. The seed that is growing inside of you. As Christ's life is being formed inside of you, that seed, that only seed which will continue to grow and fill out in you as the full stature of Christ, that seed is no other seed than the seed of this law, written on your heart by the Spirit of Christ. You cannot be like Christ without these things being part of you. Praise God that this sanctification is his work of grace. Praise God that he keeps coming and interrupting us in our disinterest and sloth about these kind of things. Praise God that he then continues to give us renewed grace, fresh grace, more grace in our hearts to hear the things we heard tonight and latch on to them, bite down on them, embrace them, hear them and say, I want to be like that. I want to put favoritism behind me. This is the grace of God in us. Let us give him thanks. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do give you thanks. We give you thanks for your threatenings. We give you thanks for the clarity of your law, how it burst into the darkness of our hunches of what love is, and rightly sheds light. And at first we squint our eyes and even cover our faces. But your persistence to see us transformed and renewed into the image of Christ keeps the light on. And you acclimate us to it, and we see the glory and the goodness of it, and we see that we ourselves have already been recipients of such love. Father, we pray that you would give us grace tonight to think especially of people that we prefer to ignore, that we prefer to not speak to, that we cringe when we see them coming. Give us their names, Lord. Give us the courage to consider their faces. And Father, even the strangers that we know time and again that we have failed because we have regarded them with partiality, and we may never see them again. Father, may our regrets not be vain regrets. May we even remember those times now, Lord, and learn rightly from them, and be ready in the grace of our Savior, in the interest of our Savior, in the purpose and affections and glory of our Savior, to be like him with the stranger. Treat the sojourner as our own native people. Oh, Father, we pray that the glory of Jesus Christ and his impartial love for sinners would resonate from our congregations. We ask in his name. Amen.